Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. Grateful for the presence of each and every one who's here this evening for this period of worship together. So good to see so many folks here. Of course, the members at Belleville, I'm enjoying so much my time with you this week. And all those who have come to visit with the congregation here tonight, thank you for being here. As I look out and saw you coming in, I see, of course, folks that were members at Westfield when I was preaching there that I love so dearly. I have some family here, my mother-in-law and my aunt-in-law, I guess we'll call her, and my uncle-in-law, too. And then, of course, preaching brethren, my good friend and teacher, Johnny Edwards, and my good friends, fellow laborers, John Isaac and David and Brad, just so grateful for everyone that's here and those who are visiting here this evening. I encourage you to take out your Bible that you might be able to follow along with me. Of course, my only desire this evening is to preach those things which come from the Word of God, share those things with you, nothing more and nothing less than that. And as you take out those Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, we're going to begin reading there in verse 22 down through verse 25. In Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 22, Paul is a prisoner on his way to Rome, and he tells those on the boat, "And now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" Now, tonight, I don't really want to focus in on Paul and the shipwreck that occurs a little bit after these verses. Instead, I want you to focus in on the last thing that we read in Paul's statement when he said, "I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." I love that statement. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening for a few moments, the idea of "I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." In the first place, I want you to understand that "I believe God that it will be just as it was told me," that there is but one way to life eternal. We look around us today and we find people teaching, "Well, you take your way and I'll take mine, and we'll both wind up in heaven together." And the idea is, you can do what you want, I do what I want, and at the end, we'll reap eternal life, the eternal reward. However, when you look at what God has said, that is not God's way. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 6. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, God said through his son Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You see, Jesus is the only way. There is one way that leads to life eternal. Further, you look to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. In Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14, Jesus counsels, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But watch this, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it." You see, Jesus taught that there is but one way that leads to life eternal. Now, you may hear man say that you can take different paths and all of them will end up in the same place, in heaven itself. But I believe God, and I stand before you this evening to declare that it will be just as he was told me, that there is but one way that leads to life eternal. The second thing I want you to know with me is, I believe God that it will be just as it was told me, that goodness alone will not save. We hear that a lot today. I've talked to people before, and you try to talk to them about the Bible and about what they need to do with their life, and they'll say, "Well, David, you know, I'm a good person. I'm a good husband, or I'm a good wife. I'm a good neighbor, a good citizen, a good father, a mother. And if God will save anyone, surely he'd save a good person like me." Now, I don't want to stand before you this evening and underestimate the importance of being good, quote unquote. We need to be good people. But I do want you to understand that goodness alone will save no one. You see, we need to understand in the first place that God said that man is often confused about what is good and what is bad. For evidence of this, look over at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, and notice there the words of God spoken through the messianic prophet. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's obvious that we look around us today that this is a case with many people. Those things which are good, they call evil. The things which are evil, they call good. You see, they're confused about what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. And so when someone says, "I'm a good person and God would surely save someone like me," I want you to appreciate that they may be saying they're good, but in fact, they may be practicing what? They may be practicing evil. You see, it's not up to man to define what is good and evil, and God says that man is often confused by that. But let me also say this, that even if a man is doing good things, that does not equate to being saved with God. Probably the finest example of that is found in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Acts chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 as we're introduced to a man named Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Now notice how he's described in verse 2. "A devout man, one that feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." This was a good man. In fact, I've often thought that if you went into the city of Caesarea and you asked somebody on the street, you said, "Point me to the house of a good man," that they'd point you towards Cornelius's house. Notice how he's described in verse 2. He's a devout man. That is, he's devoted to God. He fears God. Not only that, he's a good spiritual leader in his home because he fears God with all his household. He's a charitable man. He gave alms generously to the people to help the poor. And not only that, but he's a praying man. He prayed to God always. And you know, most people in our world today would say a good man like that must be a saved man. But not so. Look over at Acts chapter 11, as there we find Peter rehearsing the events of chapter 10 and the order in which they occurred. And there in Acts chapter 11, notice verse 14, "When Cornelius was told to send for Peter by the angel, who will tell you words by which you and all your household," watch these three words, "will be saved." Now let me tell you, if he needed to hear words by which he would or will be saved, that means he was not what? He was not saved. Though he was devout, though he was God-fearing, though he was a good spiritual leader in his house, though he helped the poor, though he prayed to God always, though he was what we would categorize as a good man, he was not a saved man. And so I believe God that it will be just as it was told me, that goodness alone will save no one. The third thing I want you to know with me this evening is I believe God that it will be just as it was told me that one cannot be saved by faith alone. You hear that, of course, so much in the religious world today. Pretty much every major denomination teaches that one is saved by faith alone, by the simple mental assent or agreement that God is in heaven, that Jesus Christ is his son, and by simply believing that and having faith in that, they're saved, their sins are washed away, and they have a one-way ticket to heaven. However, when you look at the Word of God, that's not what God has said. I believe God when he said, though, that faith is important. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the apostle said, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You see, faith is necessary. If you or I hope to be pleasing to God, we must possess faith in God, in the existence of God, and also in the word and promises of God that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Further, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, I find that faith saves us. And so we're in no way underestimating or downplaying the importance or the necessity of faith. But yet again, we hear many people saying today, "Well, as long as you have faith, you're saved. You're saved by faith alone." Now, I pointed this out yesterday. I want to point it out again, though, this evening, that the only time in all of God's divine word, when God, who we're talking about what he has said, what he told us, that he coupled together the words faith and only or alone is found in James chapter 2 and verse 24. And I want you to notice what God said on the subject of faith alone or faith only. James 2 and verse 24, there we find that we see that a man is justified by
works and not, watch this, and not by faith alone, or by faith only. The only time that God dealt with the subject of faith alone or faith only, used those words and coupled them together, he said it cannot justify you. I won't take the time tonight to go through the whole thing, but I want you to appreciate in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. James details the reasons why faith alone will save no one. He says in verse 14, as he asks the question in the end, can faith save him, in the rhetorical, that faith will not save us. In verses 15 and 16, he says that faith alone is unprofitable. It has no profit. In verse 17, which he'll repeat throughout that text, he says faith alone is dead. In verse 18, he says that faith alone is unprovable. In verse 19, he says that faith alone is the same kind of faith that the demons possess. Again, he says it's dead in verse 20. In verses 21 through 23, he says faith alone is incomplete. And faith alone does not equate to one actually believing in God, having true faith, real faith that saves and that justifies. We need to understand then that when it comes to what God has said on the subject of faith alone or faith only, God has said you cannot be saved by faith alone. And though you may hear a lot of men saying a lot of different things on this subject, I believe God that it will be just as it was told me, that one cannot be saved by faith only. The next thing I want you to know with me is that I believe God that it will be just as it was told me, that baptism saves us. Again, were you to listen to the religious world at large today, you'd hear the idea of, well, baptism is something that you probably ought to do. The Bible talks about it, and it's a good idea to be baptized, but it's not necessary. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, though man may say that, we're interested tonight, remember, about what God has told us, about what God has said. I want you to see what God has said on the subject of baptism and salvation. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we find there a promise of our Lord Jesus when he speaks the words of God, and he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Now, wherever man might have got the idea that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, they surely did not get it from Jesus. Because Jesus, as he speaks the words of the Father, says that you must be baptized in order to be saved. Further, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter affirms this idea. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter said the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Baptism saves us. My good friend Johnny says, if you can see through a barrel with both ends knocked out, you can see that. It's as simple as it gets. Baptism doth also now save us. That's what God has said on the subject. Why does baptism save us? Well, baptism saves us because it's in the waters of baptism that we come in contact with the blood of Christ and our sins are washed away. Remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as the gospel is preached for the first time, on that day of Pentecost, Peter declared in verse 38, he said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? He said, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, we're baptized so that our sins are remitted. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias, the disciple, told Saul, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Here it is. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, it's when we're baptized that our sins, which would condemn us to an eternity in hell, are washed away. That's why baptism saves us, because it's at that point that we come in contact, as I said, with the blood of Christ, and our sins are washed away. And so though man may say, well, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, I stand before you this evening to tell you that I believe God that it will be just as it was told me, that baptism does save us. But another thing we want to add to our list. I believe God that it will be just as it was told me, that Jesus will return. You know, the Apostle Peter, he warned of some scoffers regarding this idea in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4.
In 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, we find there Peter writing and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And I know a lot of people look at the scriptures and they'll say, "Well, yeah, the Bible talks about Jesus' return, but those things that it says, oh, those things and those promises were made nearly 2,000 years ago." And maybe sometimes people even think, well, he will return, but maybe he won't return anytime soon. Hasn't happened that long, won't happen for a much longer time. However, I want to assure you, because I believe this is what God has told us, that Jesus will return and we do not know when. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Notice the words of Jesus, which are the words of the Father. Jesus said this: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now watch this. Jesus said, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Notice Jesus' promise. Jesus promised, "I will come again." You see, God has said that Jesus will return. Also in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, God spoke through the apostle to the Hebrews saying, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him," notice this, "he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Notice the certainty of the promise. He will return, appear a second time. You see, Jesus will come back, and we do not know the time when he will come. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 is there Peter writes of the return of Jesus. He said this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." You see, Jesus will return. God has said that he will. And when Jesus returns, we don't know the time. It'll happen as a thief in the night. What we do know, though, is we need to be prepared for that time. But though Jesus made those promises to return nearly 2,000 years ago, do not doubt for a moment that Jesus will return. He could return today. He could return tomorrow. He could return next year. It could be another 2,000 years before he returns. We don't know when, but I believe God that it will be just as it was told me, that Jesus will return. And also, when Jesus returns, I believe God that it will be just as it was told me, that the unrighteous will be lost eternally in hell. You know, there are some who doubt the ideas of judgment and the ideas of hell in the religious world today. But the Bible is so clear about that. Notice what God has said on the subject. I believe God when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice those words in verse 9. Do not be deceived. Let me tell you a little something about the Bible. Anytime that you see those words, "do not be deceived," or in the King James Version, "be not deceived," what it's saying is a lot of people are deceived about that. A lot of people are fooled about that. And when it comes to who is going to be lost eternally, a lot of people are deceived about that. They think maybe only the really terrible people in history, only those people are going to be lost eternally, kept out of heaven itself. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Don't be deceived. Anyone who practices unrighteousness, who fails to walk in the ways of the Lord, will be lost. In Revelation 21, in verse 8, notice there the words of John. Revelation 21 and verse 8, as God speaks through him, we read these words: "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. We need to appreciate that all those who sin before God, all those who live their life in unrighteousness, will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, that second death, that final and eternal separation from God in the fires of hell. And though man might like to try to imagine away hell as if it's not really there, or if no one's going to really go to that place, God has said something different. And I believe, God, that it will be just as it was told me, that the unrighteous will be lost. But on the other hand, I also believe, God, that it will be just as it was told me, that the righteous will have eternal life. There's also confusion among many about who's really going to go to heaven after judgment has occurred. I believe God when he said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, Matthew 25 and verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment," watch this, "but the righteous into life eternal." Only the righteous, those who know and who do those things which are right before God, have been justified by him in walking in his commandments, only those will find their way into heaven. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, notice the idea there. It's pointed out by John in his revelation. Revelation 21 and verse 27, John says concerning the city of heaven, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life." You see, the unrighteous, they would defile that undefiled place, and they will not be able to enter in. Well, who will enter in then? Look at the next page, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Again, speaking of the city of heaven, it says this, "Blessed are they who do his commandments." That they, that is the doer of his commandments, might have access to that city, might enter through its gates. You see, it is the doers of the commandments of the Lord who will find life eternal. For those are the ones in obedience to the commandments of the Lord who find righteousness before God, and who will be able to enter through the gates in that beautiful city of heaven one great day. I believe, God, that it will be just as it was told me, that the righteous will have eternal life. As we bring these things to a conclusion, let me ask you a question. This is an important question. What this whole lesson has been leading up to. That is, do you believe God? Now, I'm not asking you the question if you believe in God. I believe the fact that you're here this evening would indicate that you believe in God, that God exists. I'm asking you if you believe God. Because if you believe God, you believe his word. You believe the things that he has revealed to us in the scripture. And you'll apply those things and you'll obey those things. You see, if you believe God, as we pointed out these plain passages this evening, then you believe that one way is not just as good as another, that there is but one way. Through Jesus Christ, following his commandments, that straight and that narrow way which leads to life eternal. If you really believe God, you have to believe that goodness alone will not save, that though it's important to do good things, that that alone will not save anyone. If you really believe God, you have to believe that one cannot be saved by faith alone, for God said you can't be justified by that. If you really believe God, you believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. For God said so clearly that baptism doth also now save us. If you really believe God, you have to believe that one day Jesus will return. And if you really believe God, you have to believe that when Jesus returns and judgment occurs, that the unrighteous will be lost eternally in the fires of hell, and that the righteous will have eternal life, a home in heaven. Do you believe these things? Do you believe God? And if you believe God, what will you do? Will you obey the things that God has commanded? Be obedient to his commandment that you might have access to the tree of life one great day and enter through the gates into the city of heaven. If you're outside of the body of Christ, we encourage you to obey the Lord, even this evening, following his simple plan for your soul's salvation. You need to hear the words of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, took upon himself flesh, that he came to this earth, that he gave that life upon Calvary's cross, shedding his soul-redeeming blood
And though he was laid in the grave, 3 days later he arose victorious over death, never to die again. And a short time after that, he ascended to his Father's throne, where even now he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And hearing that message of Jesus, you need to believe in him with all of your heart. Romans 10, verse 17 teaches, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then you need to let that faith in Jesus motivate you to obey him. As through the gospel, he calls you to repent of your sins. All men everywhere are commanded to repent, Paul declared in Acts 17 and verse 30. That is saying, if there's sin in your life that you violated the commandments of God, being sorry about that, having a determination of mind, I'm going to turn from those things that are wrong to do what's right, and then follow a determination of mind with a change of life. And once you've repented of your sins, you need to make a good confession of your faith. As the Ethiopian did in Acts 8, when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For Romans 10, 9 and 10 teach that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And upon that good confession, we'll baptize you into Christ. Because remember, baptism saves us. And you'll come up out of those waters of baptism, having your sins washed away. Being a child of God, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Being added to the church of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Having all the spiritual blessings that God can afford, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And having hope of eternal life. If you haven't done those things, we ask tonight that you believe God enough to obey him. To do those things tonight, will time and opportunity afford itself? Maybe you're here this evening and you are a Christian. But as you look at your life, you see that you have been faithful to the Lord. Aaron, brother or sister, we urge you to obey the Lord as he calls upon you in Acts 8, 22, and 1 John 1 and verse 9. To repent of your sins, confess them to God in prayer. And know that if you'll do that, he'll forgive and hold those things against you no longer. We stand ready to pray with you and to pray for you. Remember, life is uncertain. Jesus is returning. Will you be ready? Leave this place tonight, knowing that you're ready. To meet the Lord whenever that time may come, knowing that your life is right with God. Believe God enough to obey. If we can help you obey the gospel of Christ, won't you come forward? Will we stand and will we sing?